I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you for your mercy, for the presence of your Spirit here with us. Would you take our hearts of stone tonight and transform them into living and breathing flesh? Teach us to live in harmony with one another. And may we as your people, your church, here and now, embody the quiet power of your love, creating with you a symphony of grace, both here in Richmond, but also in Canada, as it is in heaven. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Oh, well, good evening. It's wonderful to be here with you. If you're new or you're visiting, or maybe I just haven't had the chance to meet you, my name's Matt, and I'm the pastoral apprentice here at St. John's Richmond. And it's a gift to open up the scriptures with you tonight and to continue our series that we've been making our way through in the letter to the Romans. If you have a Bible there in front of you, you can open up to Romans 13 that we just read there. And I want you to scan down to Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8 is it's the beating heart of the chapter that we're going to look at this evening. Paul writes this: "Owe no one anything but to love one another." I just want you to hear that. Just listen to that once again. Owe no one anything but to love one another. I like the way that Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this verse, he highlights that second part, that part that we owe one another. He writes this: "Do not run up any debts except for the huge debt of love that you owe to one another." If you're like me, it's easy to kind of imagine yourself day to day as sort of free from the responsibility of love to kind of the anonymous crowd or the sea of anonymous people all around me. I know that I'm called to love my neighbor. I assent to that. I believe that. But if I'm honest, most of the time I walk around as if this is kind of optional, sort of casual, if you will. Once I move beyond the circles of my friends and my family, the obligation to love. But here in this section of Romans, Paul, he reminds us that actually we all share a deep responsibility to love one another. And this extends much further than most of us are comfortable with. Certainly a challenging shift in our perspective. I would argue a demanding shift from the ways that we've grown accustomed to relating to one another. That brings us to our first point, if you're following along on the outline there, that one of the challenges that we face today in this shift in perspective is that this just isn't the way our world operates, is it? One of the primary ways that we've learned to kind of navigate relationships is through a framework of contracts. There's lots of ways to talk about this, but contracts is one of them. You might say that we live contractual relationships are literally like the air we breathe. They're everywhere once you see them. And through this like contractual relationships, one of the things that it's done is it's shaped us, and we've learned to prioritize my interests as we kind of do this negotiation thing, and we protect ourselves against potential vulnerabilities or responsibilities that I would prefer to avoid if possible. I want to be nuanced. Admittedly, contracts have done wonderful things to protect vulnerable people, including myself and you. But I only bring this up because I want us to look just what's just beneath this. I want to put my finger on one of the ways that it what's just below the surface of this way of relating. And what lies underneath this is a profound commitment to my own interests. This desire to protect myself and any unwanted responsibility. And I don't want to belabor this because I know you feel this in your bones, in your bodies. But the irony is that while we feel sometimes more protected and less vulnerable, the flip side of this is that we lose out on the gift of deep and meaningful relationships. Belonging in the strongest and the most beautiful sense. That sense of trust and support. And I think it doesn't take much for me to argue this with you, but the downstream effects of this have been pervasive in our society, right? There's an increase in isolation, and there's that nagging and pervasive sense of isolation, of loneliness, which perhaps is just another way of saying the absence of love. Don't run up your debts, Paul says, except for that huge debt of love that you owe to one another. I want us to see this evening that Paul's operating within a completely different paradigm for relationships. He's calling the church in Rome, but he's also calling you and I to a different kind of life than we're naturally predisposed to and the one we've grown accustomed to. Last week, we looked at chapter 12 of Romans with Sean, and he highlighted that how through the gospel and through what Christ has accomplished, what happens is that our love for one another is transformed. I'm not going to test you on the three shifts, okay? But to what end? To what end? I love the language of Romans 12, the metaphor there, Romans 12, verse 6. Sean highlighted this last week. Live in harmony. Live in harmony with one another. I'm unable to sing harmony. Can't do it. I have not figured this out, and that's why you haven't seen me in the choir yet. But what is more beautiful than listening to the harmony of voices? I think maybe even tonight we get to sing the doxology together. There's few things I find more moving than singing the doxology. All the different voices, all the various parts, different stories, young, old, different experiences. We come together and we harmonize, contributing to a beautiful and a unified sound in worship of the one Creator God. And Paul says the same goes for your relationships, for community. What is more beautiful than a community of people, a family, a church, a city, a nation? The beauty of God's design is that we would learn not just to sing with our voices in harmony, but that we would live with mutual respect, mutual belonging and love. That we would learn to belong to one another, so that through us, God and His Spirit might create a living and breathing symphony in flesh and blood. In Romans 13, Paul takes this goal, this end, the transformation of our love towards this oneness. He takes this goal and he wants us to think about what this looks like in our broader society, in our civic life, our political life, the political order. And so for the recipients of this letter, it was ancient Rome. For to us today, it's modern-day Canada. It's right here in Richmond. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul instructs the church in Rome to learn to embrace God's order, even if this is via submission. He writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist, well, they'll incur judgment." I could be wrong. I think for most of us in the Western world today, if we're concerned or we're worried about governments, we're usually suspicious of too much government. And that's probably due to historical or contemporary instances where governments or autocrats, right? Name your dictator. They've abused power, infringed on civil liberties, suppressed dissent. And so sometimes some of us tend to be wary of too much government overreach. And you can think of Tiananmen Square, the Arab Spring uprisings, places like Venezuela, North Korea. But in the ancient world, the concern, the more pressing concern, was the exact opposite. Paul's concern here in verses 1 and 2, the reason he's lifting this up, is because the potential absence of a strong and effective government, people are keenly aware back then that the absence of this kind of government could create a vacuum, so where societal instability and chaos could break out, and there's a very real threat that could result in anarchy and even violence. So you might be like me. On first glance, you read verses 1 and 2 all the way to verse 7, and you're like, is Paul giving us a directive here as a church, a rigid kind of ultimatum, a mandate? But Paul's much more nuanced than this. He's well aware of the numerous instances in our scriptures where civil disobedience, or at least caution before royal authority or power, is warranted, just to name a few. Remember the Hebrew midwives, in Egypt, who disobeyed the authority of Pharaoh when Pharaoh called for the murder of innocent children. Or the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Despite even the threat of a fiery furnace, they will not bow down to worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. Or think of Peter and John, imprisoned. They're let out. Keep silent. Don't talk about Jesus, this gospel, this resurrection. And they say, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and about what we've heard. So I don't think that's what's happening here in Romans 13. Paul isn't suggesting that every single action taken by those in power is inherently just or flawless and is beyond critique. He's not baptizing political authority or claiming that governmental actions are always morally good. But what he is doing is he's affirming the really important view that governments are really important. Structures, societies, no matter how you do it, are essential, and they serve a divine purpose, even despite their human flaws. That authorities, they're meant to curb chaos, ensure good order, and promote the common good. The term politics, it's a loaded term today, yes? The term politics, it comes from the Greek word polis, which literally means the rightful ordering of society. And so today, if someone says, I'm pretty good at politics, we're a little like, oh, I don't know about you, not so sure, right? Traditionally, in the classical world, in the ancient world, if you were good or you were skilled at politics, you were supposed to be gifted in administrating a structure that allowed for the flourishing of a city or a collective or a group of people. What a gift. We all want that. And you can see this sort of logic in all sorts of founding documents, including our own here in Canada. If you're familiar with the Constitution Act of 1867 and the preamble, the goal, it says, the goal of everything we're about to lay out is peace, order, and good government. It emphasizes that stability and effective government in ensuring the well-being of society. And so at its best, government ought to create these types of structures. And this is what I don't want you to miss about Romans 13 that I think sometimes we can miss in the church. I think sometimes as Christians we can think more about what we deem the important stuff, the spiritual stuff, the faith stuff. But Paul is spending an entire chapter, Romans 13, laying out what it looks like to submit to authority and to participate in the structures of our society. And that's actually a really important way to love one another, to belong to one another, and for our communities to flourish. This is part of God's design. This same perspective was echoed in that first reading from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet, he offers that advice to the people who are in exile in Babylon under a foreign ruler. He says, seek the welfare, the prosperity of the city, build houses, have children. Because if it prospers, if the city prospers, you too will prosper. This is the same logic that Paul has in chapter 13. The same wisdom. Leaders or rulers, they're appointed by God, and we as members of a community or society are to yield our lives and our love for the good of our neighbors. And in lots of ways, what Paul's doing here, especially in verses 3 and 4, if you look down there, it's intensely pragmatic. He says essentially, if you live rightly, if you abide by the laws, you're not going to attract negative attention from the authorities. Like, be a responsible citizen, and you're going to be able to get on just fine. If you obey the speed limit, there's a good chance you're not going to get pulled over, right? And he says the alternative there. But if you're going to break the rules right and left, then be wary, watch out, right? So there's something really pragmatic, and he gets into verses 5 and 7, and he gets, simple instructions. Pay your taxes. Pay your bills on time. Show respect. Honor those who are in authority over you. To belong to others means living out the way of love in all the little details of our lives. And that includes how we relate to others both socially and politically and within our society. And so to sum up this second point on the outline, as we learn to embrace, I think, God's order by submitting to authorities and playing our part, what we demonstrate with our lives is God's design for harmony and flourishing. Maybe put it another way, Paul is saying that through our submission to leaders, our honest and our principled participation in society, that we reveal the profound wisdom that is inherent in God's good plan for his people and his creation. Paul then continues in the second section in chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, and he wants to make really explicit what undergirds everything he's teaching. And he says that love ought to be the guiding principle for all of our actions. Paul writes in verses 8 to 10, you can look there, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you shall not steal, you shouldn't covet, any other commandment. They're summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul's at pains here, isn't he, to show us that the commandments were only ever about life, as it was designed to be. That the living God was never just opposing arbitrary rules, and that's not what Paul's doing here either, just saying arbitrary rules, do this, do that. Instead, he's just reiterating this very profound truth, that as human beings, we were made to operate most effectively, most humanly, when love for our neighbor transcends all of our lives, and it becomes the guiding principle for all of our actions and our relationships. And that doesn't just include my family, my friends, or the people that I like, or my race, or my nationality, or my blood, or my religion, or whatever it is that kind of we think naturally bonds us together. No. Paul says that love is something that you have freely received. That's what he spent the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about. And Sean talked about this last week. There's that great therefore in chapter 12. Therefore, because of everything that Christ has done that you freely received, now you get to freely extend this today. Today, as Sean talked about, today in the church calendar is Trinity Sunday, and there's this beginning sentence that we read a version of. It goes like this, that God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God in him. Abide in that love, and as we abide in his love, we increasingly, Romans 12 says, we increasingly become the types of people whose love is transformed for the other, and we begin to extend that love through our lives. Paul sees that the life of love, even politically, is not just kind of an obligatory burden, but rather it's the fulfillment of all of the commandments, what they've been pointing to all along, which put really simply is this: to live in sync with the commandments is to live in sync with love, which is to live in sync with the very character and the being of God, with his very life. This week, more and more, as I was looking at this passage, I got towards the end of chapter 13 here, and I started to fall more and more in love with how Paul ends this section of Romans 13. He uses this several beautiful metaphors here. One of them is wake up. Wake up. Wake up from your slumber and live in light of the reality of Christ's presence with us and his future coming. I want to read these verses 11 to 14 from chapter 13 there. He says this to finish. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. And so let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You notice here that Paul's call, it's not to like moral vigilance, like grit your teeth, you know, hold your fists tight together. He describes some sort of like awakening, a sort of spiritual resurrection, something that God does through his Spirit, through his word. He says that to put on Christ is to allow Jesus' presence to transform every aspect of your being, every aspect of your relating. It's to embrace a new reality where love governs all of my actions and light dispels the darkness in me. and the imminent return of Christ gives me an urgency to my life. The other day I was up early, which doesn't happen that often. I was up really early before the sun was up, and I was driving into Vancouver, downtown. And I'm about to cross the Burrard Bridge, and the dawn, you know that time of day, the dawn? Like its opposite is sort of, maybe this isn't quite right, but the opposite is like golden hour at nighttime. Maybe you're not an early morning person, but you're like, I know golden hour, I've seen that. That's kind of like what the dawn's like, right? Just for you late sleepers. And I'm driving through the streets, and everything's starting to come alive with activity. People are hopping on the bus. The markets are starting to open. People are heading to work. And I'm at this moment that I'm driving across the Burrard Bridge, the light peeks over the horizon, and it starts to wipe away all of the darkness from the city, right? And you know this. I know all of you have seen it at different times. The light starts to reflect off of the skyscrapers, starts to hit the mountains, the top of them. The water starts to light up. Everything starts to warm up. It's the dawn. It's the dawn. This isn't just like a, it's not just like a time, a different, oh, it's a new time. New time of day. There's something about this. There's an entire transformation that takes place of the landscape. It's a whole renewal. It's like there's something about that moment that the day is thick with a sort of promise, sort of grace and mercy of a new day. It's clothed in light. Some of you might be familiar with this story, but St. Augustine of Hippo, in the 4th century, famously he's converted opening this passage in Romans 13, which is kind of a funny passage to be converted about, if I'm honest, like Romans 8 or something like that, I get, but he's famously in this garden, and he's deeply distressed. He's been distressed his entire life, but he's deeply distressed by his inability to overcome his passions, all of those sinful tendencies, his lust and pride and jealousy, greed. He's been enslaved to these seemingly his entire life, these sinful habits. And all of a sudden, he hears this child's voice, and it says, take up and read. And he opens to Romans 13:13-14. Like, this is the verse. And no pastor would ever say, like, this is how you should do it. Go home and randomly open your Bible. But St. Augustine does this. He's in the garden. He hears it, the voice. He listens. He goes to the Bible. He flips it open. This is what he opens, and this is what he reads. Verse 13, cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read this quote from how he describes this moment. He said this, describing his conversion in that garden. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things, that is, the things of this world, they kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they would have had no existence at all. And you called and cried out loud, and you shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath, and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. In Augustine's story, but also in Paul's letter here, you can see that there's something about Christ's very life, his presence, his word, his spirit, that has the power to dispel the darkness, to illuminate your path, and to awaken all the possibilities of love and creativity and grace. The vision that Paul holds out for us here in Romans 13, and I think that Augustine's life holds out to us as well, is of a life, mine and yours, where the light of Christ has dawned. Where amidst all the bustling and the busyness and administration and the tasks of your life, there's this potential for seeing and hearing and participating in a deeper rhythm. Where love is the guiding principle of all of our relationships. And where every person in here, in this church, we play a part and we contribute to the flourishing, to the harmony of the whole. And that's something like heaven touching earth. that something like right here, right now, in Richmond, in Canada, as it is in heaven, may it be so. Let me pray for us. And so, Father, we pray this together as a community. Yeah, awaken us. Awaken us, Jesus, to the light, to this new dawn. Clothe us in your grace, that we might live and move and breathe in your kingdom of love and mutual belonging. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.